who is this Jesus? I mean, who is he really? Now, every Bible-believing Christian knows the answer to that question. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, fully God and fully man, Lord of all, and Savior of those who have repented of their sin and trusted him alone for their eternal salvation. Christians know who Jesus is. But some who call themselves Christians don't have any idea who he really is. And then there are those who suspect the truth, but deliberately and willfully choose to deny it. In the face of overwhelming evidence, they still deny it. And among those who deny it, there are some who take it even a step further. They stand so strongly against Jesus that they say his power and his miracles are actually satanic in origin. They see the power and majesty of God before their very eyes, but they are so depraved, they hate the Lord Jesus so much that they say, "This is not of God, it is of Satan." Why does anyone hate Jesus that much? Well, there are some who hate him that much because they know that if they acknowledge him for who he really is, they will have to admit that they are sinners. They will have to repent. They will have to ask forgiveness. They will have to submit to him, and they will have to call him Lord. And this they will not do. Their pride will not allow it, and so they are in imminent danger of committing the unforgivable sin. There is such a sin. The one thing that God will not forgive is ascribing the work of his Holy Spirit to Satan. Jesus made that as clear as could be in Matthew's Gospel. So we'll begin this morning by turning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we'll start at verse 30. Okay, Matthew 12:30. Jesus speaking now, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, those are sobering words, are they not? Yet some of the people we will meet in Luke 11 this morning commit this very sin, or if they don't actually and finally commit it, they come within an eyelash of doing so. So it is critically important for everyone to understand just what the unforgivable sin is, and that it is impossible for any true Christian to commit it. One of today's finest Bible expositors is John MacArthur. Listen to what he says about this most heinous of all sins. Quote, "Someone never exposed to Christ's divine power and presence might reject him in ignorance and be forgiven, assuming their unbelief eventually gives way to genuine repentance. Even a Pharisee, such as Saul of Tarsus, could be forgiven for speaking against the Son of Man or persecuting his followers, because his unbelief stemmed from ignorance. But those who know Jesus' claims, and know that they're true and reject him anyway, sin against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ and makes his truth known to us. No forgiveness was possible for the Pharisees who witnessed his miracles firsthand, knew the truth of his claims, and yet still blasphemed the Holy Spirit because they had already rejected the fullest possible revelation of Christ." Unquote. The bottom line is this. Rejecting Jesus when you do not know who he is forgivable. I mean, think about it. It must be so, or none of us would ever be saved. We all rejected him before we received him, didn't we? Rejecting Jesus when you don't know who he is must be forgivable, or heaven will forever be the home of God and his holy angels and no one else. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." But rejecting Jesus when you do know who he is blasphemy against the very Holy Spirit who has told you who he is. Quoting Jesus again from Matthew 12, "But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, he doesn't use the term unforgivable sin when he relates this incident between Jesus and the Pharisees. Mark calls it an eternal sin. That comes from Mark 3:29, by the way. An eternal sin, one that will last. It won't go away. It won't be forgiven. It won't be expunged. It's always there. Such is the nature of the unforgivable sin. Now, I've said all this to set the stage for this morning's passage in Luke. In it, we will see that it is not only those who commit the unforgivable sin who are lost. It is also those who persist in the belief that although Jesus may be a good philosopher and a nice man, as so many people say, he isn't really God incarnate. I mean, that's the belief of virtually all the cults. The deity of Christ is always the issue. But all true Christians believe Jesus is God, while others do not. But no one can be neutral about the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the warning today. Yet, as always seems to be the case, when Jesus speaks, there is also a promise. And the promise is this: those who receive him as the Son of the living God will be blessed. In 1972, Josh McDowell published his well-known book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This book has become a Christian classic, if you can rightly apply that term to a book that's only 40 years old. In any case, chapters 5 through 10 focus on Christ's deity and the biblical and historical evidence for believing in it. It's important for us to remember that God does not ask us to believe Jesus' claims without evidence. And Scripture provides overwhelming evidence that Jesus is God's own Son, deity in human flesh. But many of those who stubbornly refuse to believe it are not willing to honestly consider the claims of Christ because they're afraid, well, they might come face to face with the truth and have to alter their way of life. It's far easier for them to deny it and say things like, I'm a good person, or I'm religious, I go to church every Sunday, I'll be all right. That's the situation with some of these so-called good people, and I put that term in quotes, good people and religious leaders in today's passage. Look at how they respond to Christ. So would you stand with me, please, and we will read this morning's passage from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 14. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But Jesus said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Well, the miracles that Jesus was, be seated, please. The miracles that Jesus was performing were undeniable. So the Pharisees found themselves kind of over a barrel. They knew that what they were seeing was supernatural, well beyond the realm of human power and possibility. And they also knew full well that only God, or possibly Satan, could do such things. They opted for Satan. To say that they were making a fatal mistake is an understatement of eternal proportions. Look again with me now at the first verse of this morning's passage. Look to Luke 11:14 once more. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. In order for us to get the entire picture here, we need the assistance of both Matthew and Mark. Mark's gospel tells us that this man had not only lost his speech, but the demon had blinded him as well. That's from Matthew 12:22. And while Luke doesn't specifically identify the onlookers, Matthew says there are Pharisees among them, from Matthew 12:24. And Mark tells us that there are some scribes there as well in Mark 3:22. So, Jesus casts out the demon, and the multitudes marveled. Well, of course they did. Who wouldn't? The question wasn't, what just happened? The question was obvious what just happened. The question was, by whose power did it happen? Who really did it? Luke 11:15. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. Mark says it's the scribes who are speaking in verse 15. Who is Beelzebul? Well, the Old Testament answers that question for us. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Beelzebub is one of the false gods worshipped by the Philistines. The literal meaning of that word Beelzebub is Lord of the Dwelling, Lord of the Manor. But the Jews used the name as a derogatory term for Satan. They changed it to Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of Dung, literally. In our English translations of the Gospels, the word can be found spelled either way. But regardless of how it is spelled or how it is pronounced, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, it always means the same thing. To the first century Jew, it meant Satan. So this accusation by the scribes in Luke 11:15 is crystal clear. They are saying that Jesus not only works for Satan, he is demon-possessed. And this is blasphemy of the most monstrous proportions. Do you see why a true Christian cannot commit this sin? It's a sin that can only be committed by one who has never received Christ, and never will. To reject Jesus and to walk away from him is tragic. We all did that at one point. But to call him satanic is unforgivable. And this is what is happening here in Luke 11. And Jesus has said, It shall not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. back in Matthew 12:32. But this isn't enough for them. In Luke 11:16, they try to test him. Matthew tells us that it's both the scribes and the Pharisees who demand a sign from heaven. You know, Jesus, we've seen miracles, you've done miracles, and they've been pretty neat, and we're pretty impressed, but, you know, do another one for us. You know, move some stars around. Do something, wow us, do something really spectacular. But does anyone think for a moment that yet another miracle would turn the Jewish leaders' arrogance and hate into humility and love? I don't think so. They're already blinded by their unbelief. And no amount of miraculous works will change that. And there's some irony here that's worth noting. Don't miss this. It's truly stunning. These people, the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be closest to God and understand God better than the people do, the masses do, these people are saying that Jesus' power is demonic, satanic. But they want more of it. They want to see some more. What does that tell you about their hearts? By the way, the next time we're in Luke, we'll go through Luke 11:29. Jesus will still be in the same conversation he is now with these people. And there, he calls them an evil and perverse generation. And he tells them that the sign that they want is him. He is their sign, and they will get no more signs. In fact, he does give them one. He says to them, you want a sign? You want a sign? Jonah, there's your sign. Now, lest I get ahead of myself, you know what the sign of Jonah was? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, right? And then spit up on dry land. By the way, that's not a myth. Jesus believed it. It's a miracle. In any case, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's for next time. But that's the sign. They wanted a sign. They wanted the stars moved around. They wanted another trick. They wanted another miracle. Jesus is their miracle. Luke 11:17. But he, Jesus, knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here in these verses, Jesus is saying that if the accusations of the scribes and the Pharisees were true, Satan would be destroying his own work. And no kingdom, no home, no family, no church can hope to survive when it works against itself. Jesus' logic in verses 17 and 18 is impeccable. It cannot be disputed. I suspect many of you, when you hear that term, a house divided, are reminded of Abraham Lincoln. Isn't it interesting that Lincoln used the same logic in a speech he made before the South seceded from the Union and the beginning of the Civil War? Lincoln said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Lincoln was a great man, but he didn't get that idea from himself, did he? No, he got that right from Scripture. Right from Jesus' own words. But then there's still more. The Lord is telling these people, these scribes and these Pharisees, that they are inconsistent in their thinking. Look again at verse 19 of Luke 11. Jesus is saying that the scribes and Pharisees are being hypocritical. If they approve the work of their sons, their followers actually, when those people supposedly cast out demons, while condemning Jesus' work when he actually does it. When Jesus tells them, quote, they shall be your judges, unquote, what he's saying is those who follow the scribes and Pharisees will see their hypocrisy for what it is, and they will judge them for it. And furthermore, Jesus points out what should be obvious to all. Satan is God's arch enemy. And if Satan's demons are being cast out of the people they possess, it should be clear to anyone that God is the one driving them out. And if that's the case, then in verse 20, Jesus says it plainly. If God is driving them out, quote, the kingdom of God has come upon you, unquote. Here again is one of Jesus' numerous claims of deity that's present in the Gospels. I'm always amazed at the people who say Jesus never said he was God. You'll hear that from many liberal preachers and theologians. Many who call themselves Christians will stand and tell you clearly that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Jesus said it repeatedly in a variety of different contexts all throughout all four Gospels. Well, Jesus tells another parable now. Those among the multitudes who are willfully blind won't get it, but the others will. Others there certainly will. Luke 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Here's the explanation of the parable. In verse 21, the fully armed man is Satan. The homestead is the demon-possessed man. This man is evidence of the devil's power. In verse 22, the someone stronger is Jesus. Now here is the teaching. When Jesus attacks Satan, he overpowers him. He takes Satan's armor for himself. In this case, the armor is the demon-possessed man. Then the Lord frees the man, gives him back his health and his sanity, and returns him to the service of God. There's an example of this that we studied recently in Luke chapter 8. Jesus had cast many demons from a man and set him free. It's hardly surprising that the man wanted to go with Jesus, but the Lord would not let him. He said, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." In other words, go out and serve me. You may remember that. That's after Jesus had calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They crossed over the sea with the disciples, and they beached the boat and came up on the beach and found a demon-possessed man and who was virtually insane and ranting. And Jesus approached him and said to him, "Who are you? What's your name?" And he was speaking, obviously, to the demons. The demons answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And Jesus cast them into the herd of pigs that ran down the hill and into the sea and drowned. You remember the incident. This was that man. And you can understand why this man wanted to go with Jesus after he had been freed from that horror of that possession. But Jesus said, "No, don't go with me. Go out and serve me." Good lesson for all of us. Well, the parable in verses 21 and 22 serves to illustrate the fact that Jesus and his critics are diametrically opposed to each other. They could not be further apart. So who is this Jesus? Who is he really? From where does he derive his power? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees say it comes from Satan. But not everyone in the crowd is so sure. Matthew 12:23 says this, "And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, the Messiah, can he?'" Some were seeing all of the things that Jesus was doing and saying and had been doing and saying, and some of them were beginning to wonder, wait a minute. This might be the Messiah. Could it be? Well, there's some pretty strong evidence that he is. And there are those there who are wondering if he might be. But most of them fear their religious leaders. Most of them don't want to offend them or get into trouble by proclaiming belief in Jesus as their promised Messiah. Clearly, their religious leaders don't believe it. So these people are being cowed and fearful of their leaders. So, why not just be neutral? Why not just play it cool? Why not just, go along to get along? We're all pretty good at that, aren't we? Since you received Christ, has anyone ever said to you, you know, you're just too black and white? You need to see the gray areas. You need to learn to compromise a little. You need to be, less rigid and more neutral about this Jesus of yours. But when it comes to the Jesus of the Bible, well, there is no gray. There is no compromise. There is no neutrality. Jesus' parable in Luke 11, 21 and 22 leaves no room for neutrality. How can there be any neutrality in the struggle between Christ and Satan? Listen, the scribes and the Pharisees aren't neutral, are they? They hate Jesus. They hate him actively and with a passion. But there are others among the multitudes who don't actively or passionately hate Jesus. They aren't black or white. They're neutral. They love the gray, and they think that there's safety there. After all, how can they offend anyone as long as they stay gray? Here's one of the hardest lessons, I believe, for us to learn as Christians when it comes to our view of Jesus Christ. We cannot be gray. We cannot be neutral. Look, Jesus will not allow it. Luke 11, 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. If that isn't a black and white statement, I've never seen one. And it's the warning I mentioned earlier. Jesus is saying something to us that we already know. He's saying that those who hate him are against him. And we say, yep, I get that, I understand that, sure, easy to see, no problem, got it. But he's also telling us something we don't want to hear. Those who are neutral, those who want to ride the fence, those who love the gray, those who refuse to take a stand for Christ, are also against him. That's what we didn't want to hear. In a trial, the jurors are required to render their decision based on the evidence that's been presented, aren't they? Well, the evidence is in, and to quote Josh McDowell, the evidence demands a verdict, not a hung jury. In this spiritual war that's being waged all around us, we must come to a clear conclusion about who Jesus is. And there are only two answers to the question. There are only two sides to the argument. There is Jesus' side and there is Satan's side, and there is no middle side. Jesus says that we are standing with him or we are standing against him. We are working with him and gathering, or we are working against him and scattering. So, who is this Jesus? Who is he really? Much of the world wants to be neutral and not take a stand. Just to go along to get along, not to offend anyone, but it just isn't possible. Many of you have heard this quote before, but it's worth repeating. It comes from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, published back in 1952. Let me quote from it. Quote, Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of the living God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Unquote. You see, there is no neutrality. Either Jesus is who he says he is, God in human flesh, or he isn't. Period. In the next three verses, Jesus illustrates the folly of anyone who thinks they can have some other Jesus. He illustrates the hopelessness of trying to find salvation in human achievement or so-called good works. He continues the theme he started in verse 19 with the false or phony exorcists and in the parable of verses 21 and 22. Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Now here is the explanation. A false or a phony exorcist casts a demon from a man. The man has seemingly been saved, but his apparent salvation has been by human effort, by human means. Such so-called salvations have no power because they have no ultimate reality. At first the demon flees, but then it sees that the man is spiritually empty. Now this man may have become religious, but there's no reality there. That is to say that Satan's evil spirit has not been replaced by God's Holy Spirit. So the demon takes more evil spirits with him. They return and fill the vacuum that exists in the man's soul. And this is what Jesus means in verse 26 when he says, "And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." The point is simply this. If God's Holy Spirit doesn't fill the spiritual emptiness in a person, something else will. Now that is not to say that everyone who is not a Christian is demon-possessed. Don't misunderstand. That's not what's being said or even implied here. What is being implied and said, frankly, is that if the Holy Spirit doesn't fill a person, something will. Someone, something will. Do you see why Jesus can say, "He who is not with me is against me"? It's a solemn warning to all of us. Now, earlier I said that Jesus' warnings are often accompanied by a promise, and that's the case here in this morning's passage as well. Luke 11:27. And it came about that while he said these things, this refers here back to everything that has been said up to this point, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now we have seen those who hate Jesus. And we've seen those who think they can be neutral or indifferent about him. But now we see one, a woman, who truly believes. Her fear of the religious leaders and the others in the crowd is gone. And she cries out, "How blessed is the mother who bore you!" And, of course, she is right. Back in the beginning of Luke's gospel, Elizabeth, the woman who was the mother of John the Baptist, had said the same thing about the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So what this woman in verse 27 says is true, but it is incomplete. Jesus confirms what she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you Blessed are the breasts at which you nursed. Jesus confirms that. And then he adds in verse 28, true and eternal blessings come from knowing Christ and obeying him. Now you've heard the warning. He who is not with me is against me. And you've heard the promise. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it or obey it. Those are the true Christians. They are the true believers. So do you know who Jesus is? Have you heard his words? Are you obeying him? Then you are blessed. The evidence has been presented, and Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? This morning, can you answer, as Peter answered, boldly, confidently, and with conviction, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it reveals and the magnificent way in which your Holy Spirit plants it deeply in our hearts. Our eyes are opened, Father, because you open them. Our hearing is clear, Father, because you make it so. Our understanding is possible because you have allowed it and guide and direct it. And we stand in awe of you. We thank you, Father, for saving our souls, for all that you have done. And more than anything, especially this time of the year as we approach Christmas, we thank you for making it crystal clear to your children just who Jesus really is. He's your Son. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is our Lord and our Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.